Let's hear from God's holy word. This is Psalm 93. It says, "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore." Amen. This is God's holy and inspired and inerrant word. And we do ask that he would bless its reading and preaching to our hearts and minds. Some of you, I'm sure, are biography junkies, or what do they call it on television? You know, they do one of these 8-part series on the monarchies of England or the kings and queens of some land, and you get very interested. You watch them, you record them, you maybe buy the series and have it on your shelf. Well, Psalms 93, they're beginning with 93, there are 8 of them. What does it go all the way through 99? They are the kingship psalms. And in a sense, you might say they're a 8-part series on who is Yahweh, who is Jehovah as king. And so we'll make our way through all of these psalms. We'll end at 100 since we're doing 25 at a time. So we're going to make it all the way through the kingship psalms. But I think you'll find a wonderful exercise as we go through even tonight, Psalm 93. But over the weeks ahead, 94, 95, 96, 97, 98, and 99. Now, another thing you'll notice about these psalms is very often on Sunday morning, when we have our call to worship, it's from Psalms 93 to 99. It's not from many other places. And there's a reason for that. A lot of times you'll see in church a call to worship is just the reading of Scripture. It might say something nice about God. It might say something nice about Christianity, but if there's not in there a command to worship, there is then no call to worship. And so I was taught, and I think it's right because I still do it, I hadn't changed, I was taught that we should always have a call to worship from one of the Psalms that actually does just that. It calls us, it commands us to worship. It states the majesty of God and his worthiness to be worshiped. And so Psalm 93 is the beginning of a little 8-part set of psalms that maybe give us a little window into the monarchy, the kingship of God Almighty. So as we make our way through Psalm 93, we'll see its meaning and its message for us in a couple parts. The first begins in verses 1 and 2, and it's simply this, God's reign. Look at verses 1 and 2. It says, "The Lord reigns." Notice how it spells Lord. It's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. You know that well. That's in our English translations, that's the translation for Jehovah or Yahweh. Remember when Moses was at the burning bush and he is commissioned to go to Pharaoh and ask him to let the people of Israel go from out of slavery, from out of the land of Egypt, to go into the wilderness to worship God. And then, of course, God was going to take them into the promised land. Moses said, "Who shall I tell Pharaoh has sent me?" And he said simply this, "Tell him I am has sent you." And I am is the divine personal name of God in Hebrew. It is Yahweh, and it comes out in our translations in our English Bibles as capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. So who reigns? It is Yahweh. It is the one and only living and true God. He reigns. And there's 4 things in verses 1 through 2 about God's reign. It speaks of his majesty. It speaks of his strength. It speaks of established or firm or fixed character of God. And then finally, it speaks of his everlasting character. So it speaks of his majesty, his grandeur. We're facing in the government shutdown here whether or not there will be a State of the Union address. Well, there's always been a State of the Union address, and it's always been in the House chamber. And it's come with a lot of pomp and circumstance, a lot of cheering, a lot of booing. But it's part of our American government. It takes place in one of our historic buildings. It takes place every year. It's a big event, a historic event. There's a lot of time and effort and energy and money that goes into it, maybe in a similar way to an inauguration. And there's a majesty, a grandeur to the high office of the president, to the high office of being a lawmaker. And so when we go to Washington, D.C., and we see the marble buildings, we see the big giant columns that hold the roofs up, we see firm and fixed and stable architecture. It shows the majesty of America. Well, translate that into our view of who God is. He is majestic. He is grand. Everything that goes with who God is part of His majesty. Now, where do we get pictures of His majesty? Well, think about places in the Bible where we get glimpses into heaven. Was it Ezekiel who saw the throne? He saw the wheels. He saw the creatures. Or there was Isaiah who saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. The angels cried holy. Or you go to John's Patmos experience when he's on the Isle of Patmos, a prisoner for the sake of Christ and being persecuted. He's taken up into heaven and he's given a vision. It's written down for us in the book of Revelation. He goes into the throne room of glory and he sees the risen and exalted Christ. He sees God. He sees the angels. He sees the creatures. He sees the elders. He sees the spirits of the saints made perfect. And he catches a glimpse of what is going on behind the curtain of heaven. And it is full of grandeur, sights and sounds and noises. We watch the weddings, at least, of royalty. And we want to see their dress, how big it is, how long the train is. We want to see everybody all decked out in Westminster Abbey and see these sights. It's been a while. I don't know. Maybe some of y'all remember the Queen's coronation. That's been quite a while now. Certainly wasn't in my lifetime, but you maybe remember that. It was a vision of majesty. And so when it speaks of God's reign, it's one of majesty, one of grandeur. But it's also one of strength, one of power. When you particularly read about the throne of God in Revelation, you hear or you read of sights and you read of sounds, and the sounds that you hear in heaven are peals of thunder. You read about flashes of lightning. You read about the majesty of God and everybody in circles bowing and worshiping Him. You see His strength to rule and to reign over creation. I think of strength in particular when we see our military. Just this year we attended a football game and there was a flyover. And, you know, you feel it when those jets or those airplanes fly over. You can feel their thrust. You can feel their thunder when they pass over. And particularly when they pass over a football arena that's somewhat of a circle, it echoes, it thunders a little. Maybe some of you watched the National Football Championship the other week with Alabama and Clemson. And the jets, the Air Force jets flew over. You feel the strength, the majesty. Maybe some of you have been to Norfolk or you've seen the aircraft carriers. You've seen the power and the majesty of our military, its strength. That's the picture you have in mind. And then it goes on after speaking of God's reign and majesty and strength. It speaks about it's established. The world is established. It shall never be moved. What God does is fixed. Your throne is established from of old. What does it mean? It does not change. The young ones are learning in their catechism that God works primarily two ways. He works through creation, what He made, and ordinary processes, and He works through providence. We might could say in His works of creation, the sun rises every day. The moon comes up at night. The stars rule over the evening. he established his creation. It does not change the moon and the cycles. He works through his providence. He executes his decrees and the normal cycles of life. He does do miracles. He does do miraculous things and intervenes at times. But primarily God works through his creation, the way it was made to work. He works through his providential care. But the world is established. His throne is established. Can anyone take it away? Absolutely not. We've seen Satan sure try. We've seen nations rage against the Lord and his anointed, but God, as Psalm 2 says, sits in the heavens and he laughs. And then there's the last little character of his reign. It is everlasting. The end of verse 2, your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. We know when our president became president, it was 2 years ago. We know when the one before him became president, it was 8 years ago. We know when the queen was coronated. We know when this or that dictator seized power. But God is from of old. He always has been. He is from everlasting. He is the Alpha, the beginning, the Omega, the end. And so there's a little glimpse into the reign of Almighty God there in verses 1 and 2. And then in contrast to God and the stability of his reign, there's the second thing we want to look at in verses 3 and 4, and you might call it a raging world. And it's explained in nature in verses 3 and 4. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods have lifted up their roaring, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. The world and both, I'd say, the creation or the natural world and the world have raged. You look at nature. I don't know how many of you could hear it, but the wind was kind of howling around the corner of the building here while we were praying. It was quiet in here, but still doing it. You can hear it. You can feel it. I can stand here at this door and feel the oncoming cold through the cracks and nature rages. We've seen ice this year. We've seen rain this year. We've seen snow this year. The Northeast is experiencing winter weather in severe ways. And we've seen hurricanes. We've seen tornadoes. We've felt the earth shake. Nature quakes and shakes and huffs and puffs and blows and rains and winds come, and it says the floods have lifted up. They have lifted up their voice, their roaring. It's mighty. It is loud. It is noisy. It is tumultuous. And in a second, he's going to say, but God's bigger than that. He's over it. He's ruling over it. But in addition to nature, there's the world. And it's not necessarily spelled out here in this way, but the understanding in the ancient Near East was that it's a topsy-turvy world, and we want it to be peaceful and orderly. And the ancient Near Easterners were always afraid of the sea. That's why the story of Jonah is so interesting when they get out on the ship and they are put out to sea. And Jonah is going to not Nineveh. And God gets the sea stirred up. He puts a raging storm and puts the fear of God not only into the sailors, but into Jonah. That's a typical ancient Near Eastern picture of being uncertain. We call uncertainties by natural things. Some of us may be worried about a bear market or a bull market, or we may be worried about stormy political times. A lot of times, nature is a way to describe the world around us. And if you look at human history, it's been a tumultuous couple thousand years since the world has been in existence. You read history about nations rising, nations following, wars. You read about plagues. You read about crime. You read about periods of peace. And this passage tells us at the end of verse 4, the Lord on high is mighty, and he is mightier than the waves of the sea. He is mightier than the thunders of many waters. And there's one last thing this passage tells us in verse 5. It tells us about God's rule. So you have a picture as you make your way through the psalm of God on his throne, God ruling in majesty, strength. He's established. He's everlasting. And then you have a picture of a raging world, both in nature and in humanity. And then a statement here in verse 5 about God's rule. Your decrees, speaking of Yahweh, are trustworthy. Holiness befits your house forevermore, O Lord. His decrees are trustworthy. It speaks here of God's rule, his law, his word. Sometimes we hear in Christian circles, oh, God's law, God's law, God's law. Like it's such a bad thing. Because guess what we want? We want God's grace, God's grace, God's grace. And yes, we do want God's grace. I mean, how many of us could have withstood the cross or withstood the wrath of God, the cup of wrath that Jesus drank? No, we want God's grace, understandably so. But one of the things that we forget when we maybe put God's law aside and say it's either or, it's God's law or it's God's grace, where would we be without God's law? And think of it in many ways. His laws of nature, his laws of order, his laws that restrain evil, his laws that teach us who he is, his laws that show us the way of Christian living out of gratitude for what God in Christ has done for us. His laws that keep dishonest people maybe more honest than they would be were it not for something to restrain them. We got to be careful to put law against grace as we so often hear it in the modern day church. God's law is a wonderful thing because guess what? It's his word. It's his will. It's his ways. And God's law is always right and it is always just. So what does Psalm 93 do for us? If you're driving home tonight and scratching your head and thinking, okay, God is a king, God rules, what's that got to do with me? Well, a passage like this ought to get us thinking. Thinking something like this, isn't it wonderful that there is an eternal, unchangeable king who is strong and majestic? Because that's a whole lot better than there not being an eternal and unchangeable king who is strong and majestic. Because if you don't have order, guess what you have? Chaos. And so we sit here tonight living in a world that is ruled and reigned over by a majestic, strong king whose throne is established. It is firm. It is fixed. And yes, the world may teeter and it may totter. The oceans may roar and nations may rage, but God is over it all. So that's what we should think. The Bible also pushes us to feel or to have emotions. How should we feel about this? You go home tonight and you lay down on your pillow and you think of all that's coming on Monday morning and Tuesday morning and Wednesday morning and Thursday morning and Friday morning and Saturday morning before next Sunday. And you can say, oh me, oh my, how much money have I got left? What will the stock market do? Will I be healthy? How much longer will my heart tick? What about my children? What about my grandchildren? What about this? What about that? And how can a psalm like 93 help us? Or maybe you watch a little too much news. You get a little worried because of what you see on the news. You know, are we going to have the apocalypse? You know, is America not favored like everybody says it is? You know, what about crime? What about this or that? Well, Psalm 93, Yahweh reigns. He is robed in majesty and he has strength. Bible encourages us to think. It encourages us to feel, to have emotions, but it also encourages us to do. And Psalm 93 ought to motivate us to worship God, not only in our regular everyday life, but worship him on Sundays as we enter his house. This tells us he is worthy to be worshiped. I don't know where most Americans are when it comes to church. We were riding up Edgewood Avenue today on the way here, and we were looking at the cars passing us, And you could see people were dressed up. You could see, you know, people had on their church face, their church outfits. We still pass people on the way to church. But what is it people are thinking about church? I think we had this discussion about a year ago in Sunday school, and we were thinking about evangelism and outreach. And we were thinking about asking this diagnostic question when we're out in the workplace, the marketplace, the neighborhood. The question was this: where do you worship God? And somebody said something like this: that's really not the question we ask. We ask, where do you go to church? Well, where do you go to church can mean a whole lot of nothing. Where do you worship God? Where is Yahweh who reigns, who is robed in majesty and clothed in strength? Where is he worshiped by you? And that's a, you know, you'd be the weirdo of the neighborhood if you ask it that way. But that's the question to ask, right? It's a good question to ask of ourselves. Where do we worship God? Well, to think about this in one final way, I remember the disciples, they wanted to see God. They wanted to see the face of God, and they wondered how they could get there. They wondered, would they be able to see the face of God? And Christ told them, yes, absolutely. And because of the work of Christ, because of the forgiveness of sins we have, because Christ has reversed the effects of the fall, he's done what Adam failed to do, which is obey God perfectly. Through the wonderful covenant of grace, we one day will enter the presence of Almighty God. In fact, lately, at these handful of funerals we've had in the life of the church, I always stand at the head of the casket and say this: the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in the grave until the resurrection. When we die, we will see God face to face. We will see his exact majesty, his exact strength. We will see his throne that has been established from eternity, and we will see the everlasting God. Let's pause and pray together. Lord, we are grateful in your love and mercy and kindness to show us a glimpse of the strength and majesty that you possess in the Psalms, but we can't wait for the day we see it with our eyes in heaven, and we thank you that through Christ we will. And we pray now that as we go into the world this week, that we would worship Christ, the King, because of what we've heard from Psalm 93, but because you are worthy. Hear us now as we pray and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.